the Lord would help us this morning, I'd like to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. There was something that, as we got to the end of the last week's message, we worked our way all the way down to verse 14. And there was something that I had intended on pointing out to you, but I think I just got a little short on time. But I want to just go back to those last couple of verses for just a moment here, and I just want to share a thought with you, and then we'll move on. But in verse 12, we read where Paul wrote this about the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his sacrifice and his offering that he made on the cross at Calvary. You know, we spent the last couple of weekends, we looked in great detail. We started out looking at the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus chapter 16. And we noticed a lot of details there about the high priest and what he was doing that day and the symbolism of it as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his great and final and sufficient offering. And we looked at a lot of details about what the high priest was doing. And remember, he had the two goats and he had the bullock and different various things that he had to do. But we've talked a lot about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, Paul wrote here in Hebrews, he says that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And then we concluded our service last Sunday with verse 14, which says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, if you ask me, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more poignant verse in God's Bible than Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." I don't know about you, but when I consider the subject of perfection, and I read that Paul says that the offering that the Lord Jesus Christ offered unto God and God accepted brought about perfection for them that are sanctified. Who are those that are sanctified? Well, they're none other than God's elect. Because who is it that did the sanctifying? It was God himself. God is the one that has sanctified or set apart his people for a holy use. And he did that before the foundation of the world when he elected his people and he set them in Christ Jesus, designated them and consecrated them for a holy use, and that they would one day stand holy and without blame before him in love. And that's how God views you even today because of the sacrifice of this man, Jesus Christ. If he brought perfection, you know, we ought to all be able to ask ourselves from time to time, is there anything else that I must needs do to help secure my eternal salvation? Well, I think from studying the verses in Hebrews and in Leviticus 16, and especially in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, I hopefully have proven to ourselves that the answer is no, that Jesus Christ has done it all, and he has secured our eternal salvation and has obtained it. But there was one thing back in Leviticus chapter 16 that I didn't really cover when we were there a couple of Sundays ago, but it was the fact that this one day a year, the Day of Atonement, I think maybe before that we had talked a little bit about the garments and the clothing of the high priest that he wore as he went about performing his duties. And the Bible goes into great detail about all of those garments that he wore. And we talked about those, and the Bible names them and it describes how they were built. And it tells you the type of materials that they were made of. And he had all those different pieces. And we talked about the breastplate of righteousness that he wore that I thought was very, very significant, that it had the 12 stones, the 12 precious stones, and all the names of the tribes of Israel, that he wore those upon his breast as he went about doing his duties. Plus, he had the onyx stones on his shoulders that also had the names of the tribes of Israel. He carried the names of the people he represented all on him and on his body and over his heart as he went about his important work of the high priestly duties there in the tabernacle of God. It said about all those garments that we looked at and we talked about, and there was so much detail there in the book of Exodus about how to make those garments. It said those garments were to be made for beauty and for glory. And so the high priest, when he put those garments on and he put on the breastplate, he put on the ephod, and he had the mitre, and he had the linen breeches, and he had the blue robe, all the different parts in the clothing that he had on in those particular garments, God said that those garments were to be designed for him to have glory and beauty as he went about his work. But on the Day of Atonement now, this very significant and special Day of Atonement, he wore different clothes, and we didn't cover that, and I don't want to go back to it this morning. I just want to mention it to you. On that day, you can go read in Leviticus 16, the first thing he did is he began to get ready for the Day of Atonement and to deal with the two goats, is he put on white linen clothes. Now, I mentioned this in passing the last Wednesday night service we had, but I wanted to share it with all of you here while we were talking about all this. The priest had on white clothes, linen clothes, on that day. It said that he had to go and he washed his body with water, and then he put on the four linen garments, and then he performed all the duties with the two goats, where he took the blood of the goats and he did all of that work going into the tabernacle, going into the Holy of Holies. He had to first offer the bullock and he did all that. We had these white clothes on. And then it says, if you go read there, it says, when he finished with the scapegoat, once he had offered the bullock and he had offered the goat that they cast lots for, and one of them was chosen that he would die and be the sin offering for all the nation of Israel. Once he finished that, then he went and he did the scapegoat. The high priest laid hands upon the scapegoat, confessed all the sins of the nation of Israel, and then they had somebody designated by the hand of a fit man, and they brought that goat way out in the wilderness, and they turned him loose, never to be seen again. Well, that completed most of the activities there and the offerings concerning those goats. In Leviticus 16, it says, once that was done, it said the priest went back into the middle part of the tabernacle, and he took off the linen clothes. He took those off, he washed with water again, and then he put on his normal high priestly garments, all the beautiful clothes. He put those back on, and he continued on with other offerings that he was doing, burnt offerings and so on and so forth. It's just very significant that that was the one special particular offering that the high priest made, that he didn't wear the garments for beauty and glory, but he put on the white garments. Now, why exactly did God have him do that? It's been suggested by some that those white garments represented humility, and that here's the high priest, and he is about to step behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself there with the Ark of the Covenant, where God met with him on the mercy seat. Maybe so. That's been suggested. Also, it's been suggested that the white linen clothing represented cleanliness and holiness and purity, which may be so, because he had to kill the bullock, the little calf, and he had to do with the blood of it, and he had to offer for the sins of himself and his family first before he could think about offering for the nation of Israel. Maybe so. I don't know the exact reason why God had him wear white clothes for that one offering. But I thought it was significant later on at the death of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what happened after Jesus was crucified and they put Jesus in the borrowed tomb and he was there 3 days and three nights? And do you remember what Peter and John saw as they came running? Mary Magdalene had told them about the Lord's body is gone. He's missing. They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've taken him. And she went and ran and told Peter and John. Well, they ran down to the tomb and they looked in. And you know what it says in the gospel accounts, at least in Luke and in John, it says the thing that they saw in there, the body of Jesus was missing, but it says there were the linen clothes lying in the tomb. I thought about that and I wondered, why Jesus, when he arose from the dead, why did he take off those clothes? I wonder what clothes he put on. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us he took those clothes off and he laid them down. I never really made a connection. I always wondered about that, but I never really made a connection to it until here recently, the last time I was looking at Leviticus 16, and I noticed what it said. It said, the priest, when he finished and completed the offering, the Day of Atonement, one of the most significant offerings ever made in the nation of Israel, he took the linen clothes off. Well, what did Jesus Christ just do when he arose from the dead? Did he not just complete the greatest offering that's ever been made in the history of the world? The offering that we've been talking about here in Hebrews chapter 10. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, never to be made again. This man had made one offering, and it was so good that when he finished and when God accepted it, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God because the work was finished. One of the last things he seemingly has done is he took off the linen clothes. Just something for you to think about. I've never made that connection, but I'm going to just tell you, it's one I like. I like the thought of it a lot. If you don't really like it, you don't have to keep that, but you could toss it aside, but I'll tell you, I like it a lot. The fact that Jesus has finished the offering, those linen clothes are no longer needed. That's the one we're talking about here in Hebrews 10. Let's go on to verse 15. Paul writes, whereof, talking about after the one offering that is perfected forever all of God's people. In verse 15 he says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We looked at that when we were talking about the scapegoat and about how God was going to take all of our sins and iniquities and do away with them, and he would put them out of his sight, and he would never ever view them again before. And this was also in Hebrews chapter 8. This new covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope that's not something that you ever just read across too quickly, that new covenant, because it's something very important, and you as you read it, you understand, it's very simple to understand. God says, going forward, he says, I'm going to take my laws, and I'm going to write them in your hearts and in your minds. Well, if you stop for just a moment and you say, okay, well, why is that so significant? Well, just ask yourself, well, what was the old covenant? What did the old covenant consist of? If you were to look back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you would find these words concerning the old covenant. This is the old way that God had his people deal and learn his laws and his precepts and his commandments. This is how they were told to learn them for about 1,500 years as they did the law service and the temple service. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now this is God talking to Moses. He says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, here's the old way that we were to teach one another about God's laws. We were to start with our children. We were to teach our children diligently God's laws and his commandments, his statutes and his judgments and his precepts, all of these things that God gave, very specifically gave them to Moses to share with the people. We were to teach these things to our children. We were to be talking about them at all times. Talk of them when we sit down in our house, when we go walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You're supposed to write these things on the post of your house and on the gates of your dwelling place there. In other words, God's laws were supposed to be in front of us at all times. Even here, and it says, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of an Orthodox Jew, but if you have, you may have seen them. They wear a little band on, I believe it's their left arm. They wear a little band, and there's a little leather box attached to it. And they wear a band around their head, and there's a little leather box attached to it. Well, that's called the frontlet or a phylactery. That's another Bible word. You read that in the New Testament. Jesus said they would make broad their phylacteries. Well, that's the same thing. That's these little leather boxes. And what they did is they put scripture quotations inside of it. They took some scripture, I think a couple verses out of Exodus and a couple verses out of Deuteronomy, and they would write them down and they would place them in these little leather boxes. And that's how they were trying to adhere to this verse right here that says, thou shalt bind them upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. That's what the Orthodox Jews would do. Those scriptures were so holy to them, and they were so important. I mean, it kind of symbolizes when you wear a little box with scriptures upon your forehead, what does it symbolize? Well, I'm trying to get these scriptures in my mind. They're so important, I want them there all the time. They're right here on my hand. I want to see them all the time. They're so important. I want to teach my children diligently all these scriptures. Well, they did that for a long, long time. But don't you just wonder sometimes, how effective was it? I know how I was as a student, and I know how hard it was for me to try to get some things to stick in my mind, some things that were important that I was trying to study from time to time. I had a lot of trouble with it, just different things in life. So I think it's significant when God says, here's the new covenant. He says, you don't have to go around teaching everybody to know the Lord anymore. He says, I'll do it. God says, I'll put my laws in your heart and in your mind. I'll write them there, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and you don't have to go around every man teaching his brother saying, know the Lord. Well, I'm very thankful that we have the new covenant, aren't you? How nice is it to be living under the new covenant, that we don't all have to be walking around with little boxes with scripture quotations on our forehead and on our arms and trying to constantly quote and memorize these things and all day when we sit down, when we rise up, when we lay down, when talking about them. I'm glad we don't have to do that. They're in our minds. God already put them there himself. We looked at Romans chapter 2, I don't know, last Sunday or Sunday before, and we talked about Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, but they never had the benefit of the written law. They never had it. Nobody ever taught it to them. But yet sometimes you encounter non-Jewish people who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Well, how did it get there? God says, I did it by the new covenant. I did it myself. I put it there. That's how God saves his people. It happens at regeneration and in the new birth when a little child of God is born again. One of the great benefits that we have is God puts those laws in our heart. He teaches us those things. To me, that's beautiful. Back in the Old Testament, all of these laws, there are so many of them. I mean, I don't know how many weeks and months it would take to go over all the laws that God gave to Moses. But just some of the major laws and the very important ones that, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're not to use the Lord's name in vain. And we're supposed to remember our Sabbath day and things like that. And to honor thy father and honor thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, which means thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. All of those laws God says, I put them all in your heart. That's why God's people don't walk around with the urge to commit these type of sins all the time, is because God has put them in our heart and he's given us a conscience. You see? He's given us a conscience, which is our moral compass. God has written these important things in the hearts of his children. I'm glad God has put them there. Paul's talking about this new covenant, and he quoted it again in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. I understand, and I trust you do too now, why Jesus made one offering and then the offerings all stopped. There's no need for another offering because the one that Jesus made was completely successful. And so there's no more offering for sin. And so in relation to that, what does Paul say now? Going forward in verse 19, what does he say? He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Paul says that one of the things you and I should hopefully understand is that Jesus has made a way for you and I to step into the very presence of God himself. He made a way through the veil of his flesh. You remember what else happened when Jesus died? It said the veil of the temple was rent. It was torn from top to bottom. He's talking about the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place inside of the tent. The veil that protected the Ark of the Covenant and kept it out of sight, and no man could ever go inside of there except the high priest once a year. And he had to take blood with him when he went, or else he would die. Aaron was the first high priest, and if Aaron would have set foot, if he'd have set one toe inside of that room without blood and doing what he's supposed to, he would have died. Remember, Aaron's the one who had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? They offered strange fire to God one time, and God burned them up on the spot. He destroyed them. So Paul is saying we have a way to enter in now. He says we have boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. Not because of anything you and I have done. It's not because of anything that any of holiness that we have brought upon ourselves or any works maybe that we have done, and we have not justified ourselves in any way before God, but simply by the blood of Jesus. We can now go into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself. We can approach unto a holy God. And he says, how should we do it? Boldly. He says, God's people can now go boldly into the Holy of Holies and approach unto God, and we don't have to do so timidly. Do you remember when Esther went before the king with her petition? And Esther went uninvited before the king, and she stood out in the courtyard. I'll tell you, if the king, when the king found out Esther was out there, or anyone else, you just didn't go uninvited to the king. But when you came uninvited before the king, if he held out his scepter, that means he accepts your visit and you can come forward and speak with him. Otherwise, you would die. Esther was under risk of death when she went uninvited before the king. We don't have to walk timidly up to God like I think some people have in their minds. They very timidly try to approach God. Paul says, no, we do it boldly because Christ has made a way. You remember what it said back in chapter 9? The Holy Ghost signified in the temple service that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. For 1,500 years, God's people did not know how to get into the Holy of Holies where God was at. They had no option no way, no pathway to go in there. Do you see how much better it is this morning? Do you see how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant? It's better in every aspect. Every single aspect is better. Christ is better than all of those animal sacrifices. Any other offerings that you could have possibly made, Christ is the fulfillment of all of them. He is better. He's so much better than the angels. Everything that he did is so much better. What God gives us now, God has an opening. He has a way and a pathway for you and I to step into his very presence in heaven itself and commune with him. Can you see how it's better? Aren't you glad we're living on this side of the old covenant? I'll tell you, we're so blessed. We're so blessed to be able to do that. He says, go boldly. Approach God boldly. And have boldness to enter in because of the blood of Jesus. In verse 21, he says, having a high priest over the house of God, he's going to tell us three things to do. One, two, three. One, three in a row. First, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, let us draw near. Paul is encouraging and exhorting you and I to draw near unto God. God has made a way and he's made it okay. Now we have a pathway we can step into his very presence and not die on sight. Isn't that good to know? He says, let us draw near. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Do you remember what Jesus said over there to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? He's talking about knocking on a door. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. A lot of people today in modern Christianity, they think this Jesus knocking on the door, they think this is Jesus trying to knock on the door of your heart that you might decide to let him in so he could save you from your sins. That's not what Jesus is knocking for. Jesus tells you why he's knocking on the door of your heart. It's for fellowship. It's for close fellowship and friendship and loving kinship. He tells you, he says, I stand at the door and knock. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, he says, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He's not talking about eternal life. He's already did that through the offering on the cross at Calvary. And when he went in once to the holy place with his own blood, he's taking care of our eternal life. He's talking about fellowship here. Jesus Christ has a desire for close fellowship with his children. He really does. And what is Paul doing? Paul is exhorting and encouraging you and I to draw near unto God. How? With a true heart. How could we have a true heart to draw near? Because God's already fixed your heart through regeneration. He's given you a new heart. He's taken out the hard and stony one. He's given you a new heart. And God has fixed our heart. He's in the heart transplant business. So we have a true heart. What does Paul say? He says, use that true heart that God's given you now. And he says, approach him boldly. Approach God boldly. Draw near unto him in full assurance of faith. Don't you just like that song, Blessed Assurance? Isn't that a good song? Blessed Assurance. That's what Paul says we can have because of the blood of Christ. And because Christ has opened the veil up and God is no longer hid and prohibited from you and I approaching nigh unto him. We can go directly in and speak with God. I don't see how it could get any better. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, God has given us a good conscience now through the new birth. Now we have a conscience. Now we have a moral compass that points to spiritual north, and he's written all these good laws in our heart, and we know intuitively not to do these terrible things. And when we do something, our conscience will press on us with a great burden. God is taking care of that. What's the next thing he tells us to do? Verse 23. First he says, let us draw near. Now he says, let us do something else. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. If there was anything that I could try to do to be of an encouragement to you this morning, it would be that to try to encourage you to, no matter what happens, no matter what a day may bring, tomorrow or next week or next year, whatever it brings, would you just hold fast to the profession of your faith? Would you never waver? I like that. He says, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You remember James said that he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Somebody that wavers, have you ever seen anyone that has trouble making a decision and staying with it? And does that describe you? And sometimes it describes me. I've been there. But I kind of marvel sometimes. I know a few people that it just seems like that's a hallmark of their life, is that they have trouble making a decision and staying with it instead of making a decision and instantly doubting and wondering, changing their mind, going back and redoing it. James says any man that wavers like that, wavering is going back and forth, so unsure, so unsettled, no confidence, no assurance in making a decision. He said a man that wavers like that, he said it's just like a wave in the sea. He said it's just tossed to and fro by the wind in every which direction. Not very stable. I love what Paul says. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. I'll tell you, there's a lot of people today that have different occupations, but you know, we all here today, we all have the same profession together. We are professing Christians. We are professing children of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul encourage us to do? He says, hold your profession fast. You know, there's somebody out here that's called our enemy. It's called Satan and all of his people that are his supporters and people that hate God and don't care about God. They're our enemies, and they would like nothing better than for you and I to go about life wavering back and forth every day of our life about various things. They would like nothing better. But the Lord would like to encourage you to stop wavering and to just profess our faith and stay there and be steady and steadfast professing our faith. Let us hold fast. I would encourage you this morning the same concerning our faith and the profession of our faith. Here's the third thing. He says, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. He says, let us consider one another. I like to think about that because whenever I think about the love that we have to one another and I think about how Jesus Christ has loved us, the love that he has imparted into our hearts, and how that Jesus even said once upon a time, he says, a new commandment I give you, that as I have loved you, that you should love one another. And he said, in fact, that's the way that all men will know that you are my disciples, when you have love one to another. Jesus said that. Paul says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, it feels like we're living in a day and time now where there's a lot of provoking taking place between people. Various reasons and various things, lots of provocations taking place. How about if we could just provoke one another unto love and good works? How good would that be if we were able to block out the negative provocations of this world that we live in and focus more on provoking one another to love and to good works and serving one another? How good would that be? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. I love Paul's line of thinking here. These things that he's encouraging God's people to do. And then he goes on. He says, when he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, the very next sentence in verse, a continuation of that sentence in verse 25, he says, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, we're all very familiar with this passage of Scripture here concerning the assembling of the saints and the importance of it. But now that we have just finished looking at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at all the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is our true high priest, the one and only high priest that was able to make the one final offering that culminated and rolled up all of the 1,500 years worth of offerings that just were types and shadows, simply pointing forward to Jesus. Now that we've looked at the real offering, and we've looked at what Jesus did, we've looked at the importance and the significance of it. The most important thing that's ever happened upon the face of this earth was Jesus dying for your sins on Calvary's cross. The single most important event that's ever happened. When we look at it in that light, that's where this thing about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, that's where it fits in. It's in the light of what Jesus has just done. You know, a lot of times we talk about us preachers and ministers, we'll just go jump right over here to verse 23 and start talking about how we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of the saints together. He says, as the manner of some is. Apparently, in the very first century, there were some of God's little children whose custom it was is that they were not assembling themselves on a regular basis. They already had some in the first century. But if you consider the light, consider the context, consider the place where Paul jumps in to begin talking about the importance of attending church, it's right after Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. Can you see how important it is now that we do that? Can you see how important? He actually says, we are to exhort one another so much more as you see the day approaching. In verse 26, look what Paul says. Paul says that for a person who knows better, for a little child of God who knows about the importance of what Christ did and the importance of how God has said, I want my people to assemble themselves together on the Sabbath day that I have made, I have sanctified, I have set this day apart, and I want you to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. That was one of the Ten Commandments. God says the importance of it is, he says, for someone who knows better and does not do it, he says, you are sinning willfully. You are sinning knowing better. He says you're doing it willfully because you know better. You know how important it is to God that we attend church on a regular basis. I'll tell you, when you understand that, you can read down about how important it is. Paul does not leave anything to the imagination here about how important it is that we encourage one another, that we might attend God's house of worship faithfully. I'd just like you to know this morning how thankful I am to be a part of a church that feels this way and that you are faithful to attend. I can't tell you what it means to me to be a part in a group of a little band of believers that by your faithful attendance for years and years and years, now I've only been here almost 4 years now in July, but the short time that I've been here, you've demonstrated to me you already understand this concept and you understand in your heart and you are doing what God has asked us to do to try to please God. It means everything to me to be a part of a church family that feels that way. So I commend you for that, and I just encourage you that we might continue to keep our minds in God's book. I will never get tired of reading through God's word and reminding myself of these important things that we find in here, especially Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. I'll tell you, that is so rich, and we learn so many things there. We learned this morning about those three things that Paul says, let us do this. Let us do these three things. One, two, three. What an encouragement to God's people that we get from God's word. I hope that you will be encouraged, and I hope you will be motivated now to always remember whatever your burden is, whatever's on your mind is troubling you, and you want to bring it to God, you have access to God and can do that now. Christ has made the way, and I just encourage you to go boldly. Paul says we can go boldly. Let us go boldly to the throne of grace. And he says we can come boldly there that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is so wonderful that God has afforded us this opportunity. I just encourage you to continue reading in God's word and continue looking to Christ and to giving him thanks for all he's done for you and I. He's worth every moment of effort that we can put forth to try to glorify his great and his holy name. May God bless and keep you.